Our readings this morning comes from 1 Timothy. We'll read from three chapters in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. We'll read on through the 15th verse of chapter 3, and then we'll skip ahead to chapter 5 and read some 13 verses there, beginning at verse 3. This is God's word. Please give your attention to it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, women must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. And now turning to chapter 5, beginning at verse 3. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. And here ends the reading of God's word. We began this series with a study of man and woman in creation and redemption. We went on to look at the service of woman in the home and in the community. And this morning we're looking more specifically at the service of women in the church. Now, why is this a topic that interests Christians so much today? Why did a few of you come to me and say, "Pastor, would you please preach on this topic?" Well, of course, because women's issues are an area of great interest in our society today. And we've seen this all the more recently as we've learned a little bit about how the Taliban have treated women in Afghanistan. But also because there have been times of ungodly understanding of Christian women in the church and in marriage by Christian writers. And I'll give you an example from a writer that I admire a lot, actually, and that I turn to sometimes for great insights. His name was Richard Baxter. He was a well-known English Puritan pastor who did remarkable works in a village in which he served for many decades. He saw many, many people in that village come to faith in Christ, and he devoted himself to great pastoral care for his congregation. And he left us, in fact, a whole book on pastoral counseling, which is filled with remarkable and helpful insights. But nevertheless, the attitudes toward women that were generally present in the society there peek through in Baxter's writings in a few places. I'll give you one example from his Christian directory on reasons why not to marry. Now, I may say that he not only condones but encourages marriage and has a wonderful section on married life. But here are reasons why not to marry. And it is no small patience which the natural imbecility of the female sex requires you to prepare. Except it be very few that are patient and manlike. Women are commonly of potent fantasies and tender, passionate, impatient spirits, easily cast into anger or jealousy or discontent, and of weak understandings, and therefore unable to reform themselves. They are betwixt a man and a child. Some few have more of the man, and any have more of the child, but most are but in a middle state. I have 5 daughters. I live with 6 women in my life, not counting my mother, aunts, and so on. And, you know, I read this and I think, well, this describes me. I'm of potent fantasies, tender, passionate, impatient, easily cast into anger, jealousy, discontent, of weak understanding, unable to reform myself. Attitudes like this, when we read them today, of course, bring us to doubt maybe the commentator's understanding of the doctrine of man and woman in the Scripture. And so in our generation, we study these things again. Another reason why Christians are interested in this topic, of course, is because women have taken leadership positions in many churches today, especially in theologically liberal churches, but we see this in evangelical churches as well. And finally, Christians are very much interested in the issues of women and the service of women in the church because evangelical denominations, all of them, are re-examining their positions on women's ministry in the church today. And there's a great deal of disagreement among them. Some evangelical denominations have had women ministers for a long time. The Pentecostals, for example, they've been around for a century plus 1 year, and they've had women ministers all along. Others never have. Some have women elders, and others don't have. So what does God teach us about these things? We want to know. Well, as we begin, I'd like to lay out for you three major issues that we need to keep in mind as we study the service of women in the church. And the first of these issues, of course, is how we approach the Bible, how we read the Bible. And we need to bear in mind always that as Bible readers, we are all of us influenced by our culture. The Bible addresses our lives in the world, and we approach the Bible within our lives in the world. We don't enter into some kind of a neutral box when we open up God's Word to read it. And so our approach to the Bible is very important for us to bear in mind when the issue that we are studying is of special interest to the culture in which we are living. It is then that we run the greatest risk of putting on the cultural blinders as we approach the Word of God. And it's also a matter that we must keep very much in mind when we approach the Bible on any issue that is of particular interest to us. This is a grave danger for preachers. It's one of the main reasons why I like to preach sequentially through books of the Bible, because it keeps me from picking on my own favorite themes, forces me to deal with the whole Bible. And as a great temptation for us to start reading and studying those things that are of special interest to us, and then mistakenly somewhere along the line bring in a distortion that often leads to heresy. Now, my presupposition and the presupposition of the Reformed Presbyterian Church as we approach questions about our lives in the world is the presupposition that's expressed in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 6, which I'll read to you. It's a very nice summary. It says this: the whole counsel of God — counsel there means will, the whole will of God. This is 17th century English. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. We go to the Bible to learn what God's will is for us in salvation and in life, and we need to guard ourselves against adding something to the Scripture. Now, you know from the history of the church that this was of central concern in the Protestant Reformation, to stop the church from adding all sorts of things to the Scriptures. But the temptation to add, to reinterpret, to change, is always with us, and we need to guard against it. So to find answers to questions such as, what is the ministry of women in the church? What is the service of women in the church? We need to get to the root of the matter in the Scriptures of God and settle our disputes that way. So let me approach this by asking a few questions. First, is ministry in the church different for men and for women? And if ministry in the church is not different for men and for women, where have the evident historic differences between men's and women's ministry come from? And if men's and women's ministries are different, then what is the difference? What does God require that makes the ministry of men and the ministry of women different in the church? Now, there are some principles that govern all ministry in the church, and I've summarized them for you in the outline briefly, quoting from three sections of the New Testament. These are very important sections when we examine the whole issue of our gifts and the use of our gifts for the edification of God's people, the building up of the church. If you look first at Romans 12, verses 6 through 8, you'll see there the Apostle Paul writes about gifts. He says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Paul's main point here on ministry is that the gifts for ministry come from the Lord. And the gifts for ministry that come from the Lord differ. Different people in the church have different gifts. And Paul's exhortation is, use your gifts. Use your gifts to minister and to minister fully. So the gifts of ministry come from the Lord. They differ according to the will of God, and we are called to use those gifts. A second passage, again from Paul's pen in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 6, Paul writes, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." And then in verse 11, "One and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." Paul's point in this passage is that it is the Spirit who gives gifts for the profit of all. The gift isn't given for our own particular use, edification, or nurture, but is rather given for the profit of all. And it is the Spirit's gift, it is the Spirit's work to distribute the gifts throughout the church for the edification of the church. And the third passage is from Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. "Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We use spiritual gifts in love. We are stewards of the grace of God for the benefit of one another and to the glory of God through Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice in these key passages on ministry, and they are the key passages on ministry, there is no mention of male or female gifts. There is no mention of men's and women's ministry. It is a passage about the ministry of the Spirit in the church through individuals giving gifts as he chooses to in his sovereign grace according to his sovereign will. The third thing that we need to keep in mind as we examine this issue of service of women in the church is something that I developed in the first sermon of this series, and that is that in Christ, men and women are equal in redemption. God is glorified through the salvation of all in Christ Jesus. God is glorified through the salvation of all nations, all social classes, both male and female, young and old. Galatians 3:28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." If God saves all people, then, and if God gives the Holy Spirit to all people, it follows that the Spirit will give gifts to all people, male and female. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and he said to the Jews who were hearing his preaching, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He meant every one of you, male or female. There is no difference. Repent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will receive the Holy Spirit. And if you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, you can be sure that that Holy Spirit, in His grace, in His sovereign way, will give you gifts to use for the edification of the whole church. Peter says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. All Christians, male and female, are a priesthood. All Christians, men and women, are God's own special people. And again, this was another one of the central doctrines at the time of the Reformation, the priesthood of all believers. We all have access to God directly through Jesus Christ, male and female. We know we don't need any other intercessor between us and God, male or female, no difference. All priests. And so the lawful service to the glory of God is from any one of us, male or female, holy and blessed in God's sight. All people, men and women, who are brought to faith, partake of all the gifts of redemption in Christ. This is foundational. That's why it was in the first sermon. You have to understand this, or the whole debate loses a really important perspective. And this is not new. This is not a 21st century interpretation of the New Testament. I want to assure you, brothers and sisters, the Christian church has understood and taught this through all generations. Let me give you another reading from an ancient Christian writer. This one is Clement of Alexandria. He lived from 153 to 217. 153 to 217. He was about two generations after the apostles. And here is what he writes in one of his books, which you can read. It's available readily. He writes about the instructor in the church. And he says, men and women alike are under the instructor's charge. Let us then, embracing more and more this good obedience, he means to Christ, give ourselves to the Lord, clinging to what is surest, the cable of faith in Him, and understanding that the virtue of man and woman is the same. For if the God of both is one, the master of both is also one, one church, one temperance, one modesty. Their food is common, marriage an equal yoke, respiration, sight, hearing, knowledge, hope, obedience, love, all alike. And those whose life is common have common graces and a common salvation. Common to them are love and training. For in this world, he says, they marry and are given in marriage, in which alone the female is distinguished from the male. But in that world, it is so no more. There, the rewards of this social and holy life, which is based on conjugal union, are laid up, not for the male and female, but for man. The sexual desire which divides humanity being removed. Common, therefore, to men and women is the name of man. This is no raging feminist. This is an ancient church father, two generations from the apostles. Now, what do we do with this? Well, biblical feminists argue from this doctrine of the equality of man and woman in redemption for the complete equality of men and women in all social contexts, including the home and the church. So they say we must deny male headship in marriage. Today we are beyond that in Christ. And we must deny male eldership alone in the church. Are they right? The New Testament shows certain differences in men's and women's ministry. Beginning with the marriage in the home, the wife is termed by Peter the Apostle the weaker vessel. In 1 Peter 3:7, he writes to the husbands. He says, husbands likewise dwell with them, your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, this reference to the wife, not the woman, the wife, as the weaker vessel, is a reference to her covenantal status in the marriage relationship. She places herself in the weaker position by the covenant of marriage by virtue of her godly submission to her husband's headship. It's got nothing to do with her physical abilities. She may be physically weaker, but that's not the sense in which Peter is calling her the weaker vessel. At the same time that she is the weaker vessel placed in submission to her husband's headship, she is told that she is an honor, that she is deserving of honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Redemptively, she is the equivalent to her husband. In the marriage relationship, she places herself in a weakened position. That's one difference. Second difference is we've seen it a bit in our readings this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 5. You can see this in Proverbs 31, which we looked at last week or the week before. And you can look at it also in Titus chapter 2, is that the wife is given explicit responsibility in homemaking in many places in the scripture. That's her focus, is in the homemaking. And then from there, she extends her ministry outside the home. But even there, as in all marital duties, husbands and wife are free, indeed encouraged in Christ, to work together. Now that's in marriage. Now in the church, the only significant difference that you will find between the service of men and the service of women in the church is that a woman is not allowed to teach or exercise authority over a man. And that's in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, that we read this morning. Paul is not laying out for us here a difference between men and women's ministry that is culturally driven. Some today argue or attempt to argue that Paul is being driven by his culture to state 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. But Paul here is not dealing with the traditions of men. Paul is speaking as an apostle of Christ, and he's dealing with the commandments of God. Our Lord commanded the church, including Paul, to teach all nations everything that he has commanded, to teach all nations to observe these things. And this is what Paul is doing in this passage. If we are to remain faithful to Christ's commission, we must continue to pay very close attention to what Christ has commanded and what he has directed his apostles to teach the church of every generation. The difference in the men's and women's ministry in the church, as Paul lays it out here in verses 13 and 14, have to do with the order of creation. They do not have to do with the culture that Paul is living in here. They have to do with the order of creation and the consequences of temptation of our first parents. And again, we looked at that in great detail in the first sermon. Creation and the fall are two foundational doctrines of Christianity. Without the doctrines of the creation and the fall, there is no Christianity. There is nothing to be redeemed of if there is no fall into sin. And there is no God that we are accountable to if we are not created beings. These are not small doctrines, small matters on the side. They are central to the gospel. The Holy Spirit speaking in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 14 through Paul, says that it is because of these doctrines that the ministry of women in the church is restricted in this one and specific way. The Holy Spirit, speaking through the Apostle Paul in this passage, teaches that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, teaches that the place of the woman in the church is to represent the place of the woman in the order of creation. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verses 7 through 10, argues on this basis that a woman prophesying or praying in the church must wear on her head a mark of authority. The woman was formed after the man. The woman was formed from the man. The woman was formed for the man. The woman was deceived and served then to bring temptation to the man. But the man was not deceived. The man knew exactly what he was doing. He sinned knowingly. It is in Adam that we fall, not in Eve. And as a consequence, then, women now, in this time of redemption, must be in submission to godly authority in the church and in submission to godly authority of their husbands in marriage. It sets right what has been wronged by sin in a symbolic way, surely, but in a way that is important to the Lord in the witness of the gospel. And let me emphasize godly authority. Now, we've seen in 1 Timothy 3 the emphasis on the headship or the leadership of the elders in the church, that it must be a godly leadership. Similarly, in the home, the leadership of the husband must be as Christ loves his church. So is the ministry in the church then different for men and for women, apart from this one issue in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12? Well, we've seen in 1 Timothy 5 that there is a special place of ministry for older women and widows. Older women are given the specific ministry of training younger women to be godly wives and mothers. And you can see this in Titus 2, verse 3, where the older women are taught that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, the specific training of younger women, then, is a particular ministry given to older women in the church. There is no suggestion that men are called to teach the younger women, except for pastors who are called to teach the entire church. Similarly, older widows. The older widows that we see in 1 Timothy 5 are women who serve the church and who receive God's love through the support of the congregation. They are women who have no support from their families. They are left entirely alone and destitute. The church takes them in, provides for them, and they in turn serve the church. There's nothing stated here about older widowers, and I don't know why. Perhaps it's because women tend to outlive men. That's true in our generation. It was true then also. Perhaps it's because in Paul's day, there were no pensions and insurance plans. And perhaps that older widowers, if they were around, still could reap some fruits from their labors. But I don't know why. The principles for the widows could certainly be applied to widowers. A godly man who is in need can be helped by the church. How about women who are not older women? Women who are not widows. What's their ministry like? Well, some would say today that the ministry of women in the church naturally includes care for the nursery, teaching children, fixing meals, cleaning up, decorating the building, perhaps leading in the worship music or singing. And some of these things certainly can be seen as extensions into the church of the homemaking and nurturing which women are called to in the home. But none of these activities is necessarily restricted to women in the church. What commandment of Christ does a man violate when he cares for a young child in the nursery? What law does a man break if he teaches a children's class? Is it ungodly for men to prepare food for the fellowship meal or food for those who are sick? Is it wrong for a man to bake the communion bread? Shall men abstain from cleaning and decorating the church building? Obviously not. These are not items that are specific to women. They are there for all of us to share in. When we look at examples of women and how they served in the New Testament, we find a very wide-ranging ministry. I've given you some references which you can check on your own. I don't have time to read all these passages. But there were prophetesses in the New Testament, beginning with Anna in Luke chapter 2, was perhaps the last of the Old Testament prophetesses. We find the women at the time of the resurrection of Christ commanded by the angel of God to go and to proclaim the resurrection to the disciples, prophetic function. We find in Acts 21:9 that Philip had daughters who were prophetesses. And as I mentioned, Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says that women who prophesy in the church must have their hair covered. There were prophetesses in the New Testament age. There are women who serve the church together with their husbands. We find Apphia, the wife of Philemon. We find Priscilla, well-known wife of Aquila, of whom Paul says in Romans 16:4 that they risked their own necks to help Paul. And I don't think he meant just Aquila, but he meant Priscilla too. There are women who had their own households. Chloe in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. Lydia, the first European convert, was the woman who headed her own household, was a businesswoman. There is Phoebe, who in Romans 16, 1 and 2 is a deaconess sent to Rome on behalf of the church, on church business. She ministered to Paul, as he carefully explains. She herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. There are many women who serve the church in unspecified capacities. There's a long list in Romans 16. Paul there mentions Phoebe, Priscilla, Mary, Junius, Rufus's mother, Tryphaena, Tryphosa, Julia, Nereus's sister, Olympus. We don't know who most of these women were. The church knew. Some of these are noted by Paul to be workers in the Lord. Whatever we may take that to mean, workers in the Lord, we cannot take it to mean less than what it says. These are women who served in the ministry of the church in some capacity. They went beyond being wives and mothers. They were important in the ministry of the church in some direct way that the apostle knew of, that the church knew of. The women, in fact, ministered to men in the apostolic age. And we find in Luke 8 how Luke records that women supported and helped Jesus. He said that they provided for him from their substance. And I don't think that he meant that they only gave money. They certainly ministered to him in many different ways, providing from their substance. Certainly helping with food, helping with travel, helping with whatever the Lord might have needed that was appropriate for them to do. Women traveled with the apostles. Consider also that women wept when Christ was led away to the cross. Women stood at the foot of the cross and were witnesses of Christ's death, even though it was probably not a modest scene. Women were the first witnesses of the resurrection. Women were God's chosen messengers to announce the good news to the apostles that indeed Christ is risen from the dead, Luke 24:10. And notice that these women, as I mentioned, are exercising a prophetic function. God chose them to be mouthpieces, and that's what a prophet does. They are his mouthpieces, declaring the good news in obedience to his angel. Later, women continued to help the apostles in their ministries. As we saw with Paul, he mentioned Phoebe. He also says in Philippians 4, verse 3, when he's dealing with a contention of some sort between two women in the church. And he says, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. It should be evident from all of these many references throughout the New Testament that women were indeed very active in the ministry of the church in the day of the apostles in rich and varied ways. They didn't have buildings to take care of. They didn't have things to decorate, but they had lots of ministry in the church. So as we reflect on these things, then, what do we take away? Well, I hope we take away encouragement as we see the freedom with which Christ has made us free that men and women alike are freed in Christ from the condemnation due to sin, that we are free to walk in keeping with the Holy Spirit, and that we might then observe the ways of the Lord. It means that women may not be called to the office of elder or pastor in the church. To call a woman to serve as an elder or a pastor is to violate the commandment of Christ in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. For women to speak in the church, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:35, is shameful. And in the context there, it's very evident that he's not talking about women talking to one another in a Bible study, but rather he's speaking about women speaking authoritatively, judging the prophets. That's the context in 1 Corinthians 14. For women to speak in the church with authority is shameful. And furthermore, this is the only restriction on women's ministry in the church that I'm able to find anywhere in the scripture. The ruling authority has been given to elders who must be men. The teaching with authority has been instructed to the elders, but especially to the pastor, who is a teaching elder with appropriate gifts, called to the office, not of his own doing, and installed there by the presbytery. Now, all other Christians, in fact, are encouraged to admonish, to teach, to counsel one another, to help one another along in the Christian life. We're not talking about a woman never teaching. We're talking about the teaching with authority in the church. And since this is the only restriction on women's ministry in the church, the office of deacon is open to women. I dealt with this a few months ago when we looked at the election for elders. Deacons in our Presbyterian churches have no ruling authority. They have no authority to teach, apart from the teaching that all Christians may be engaged in. Deacons are servants of the church and for the church to the needy. And so 1 Timothy 3:11, in spite of what the New King James has in its translation, in the Greek says women, not wives. Likewise, women must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. These are women, like Phoebe in Romans 16, called to serve the church as deaconesses. Jesus has opened the ministry of mercy to women as well as to men in his church. The ancient church recognized this and recognized an order of deaconesses, and the Reformed Presbyterian Church does likewise. Women's ministry in the church is rich, varied, and can be a matter of social convention. And there's nothing wrong with this as long as social convention does not become unbiblical, and as long as social convention does not lead to overthrow the law of Christ, leading to women elders and pastors. However, if we determine that women's ministry is influenced by social convention, then we must be prepared to make changes in what is acceptable as society changes. Women who are educated today may have gifts that they can use in ways that women without education in the 16th century wouldn't be able to use. And it goes the other way for men, too. In my father's generation, men did not change diapers. I've changed diapers on all six of my children. And many men of my generation consider it to be fatherly care to change, to clean, and to comfort babies. I can't see anything in the Bible that forbids this. And so men of my generation are equipped to take their turn in the nursery. Move over, sisters. Daryl, put them on the list. In the RP church, there have been a number of single women missionaries. The Women's Missionary Fellowship of our church originated in the 19th century as a means to support single women who devoted their lives to serving in far-off places. They went to places like China. These women followed the examples of the godly women mentioned by the apostles who traveled and ministered in the name of Christ. Now, in some churches, there's a reluctance to send single women missionaries into the field. Some Christians are concerned that this isn't biblical, that it encroaches on this commandment that women aren't to teach. But what law of Christ is violated if the church sends out single women to minister in the name of Christ? not women elders, but women servants, evangelists to women, deaconesses to serve Christ in many difficult places. There may be very good reasons for not sending single women missionaries in particular cultures or situations. But the Word of God does not forbid sending women to serve women, to do the ministry of women elsewhere as opportunities allow. I should mention that the women that were sent by the RP Church were greatly used by God, especially in China. There are many cultures where the only way to minister to women is through women. Men cannot approach women to speak to them the good news of Christ. And we need women in those situations if they are to reach, if women in those cultures are to be reached. Let me also emphasize that we should all be thankful. We should all be thankful that we are in the church. That's the first thing. Whatever the gift is that God has given you, whatever the ministry that you have, the most important thing is to be in the church, to be among those who benefit from the means of grace lavishly given to us by Jesus Christ through the ministry of his word and spirit, lavishly rejoicing in the love of God the Father. These are the greatest privileges of all. And the place that each one of us has in the church is assigned by the Lord. It is the Lord who dispenses the gifts. It is the Lord who establishes the boundaries, who says thus far and no farther. And so we must respect those limits. He is the one who says to the pastor, these things command and teach. These things command and teach. It is he who says to the elders, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, not being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And it is the same Lord who has said, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. These are the limits set in his church by the Lord himself. And it is a mark of godliness to joyfully and thankfully accept the place which God has given to each of us in his church. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. 1 Corinthians 12:22. And along with that place which God has given to us, he is also evaluating what we make of it. Let your ambition be to serve in humility wherever the Lord has placed you, so that on that day of accountings you may hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Be faithful with the few things that Christ gives you. Focus on the few things that Christ gives you. Do them to his glory. Do them well. Do not turn to the world's examples of amassing an empire and control or being a failure. Do those few things, and then the Lord will make you a ruler over many things. Many today covet positions of leadership, covet positions of being teachers in the church. In some churches, the pastoral office is being overthrown and anybody teaches. In others, it is being overthrown and women are allowed to teach from pulpits. Let all heed the word of God. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. James 3:1. Both women and men are to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their lives. All of the rich fruit is there for all of us to bear and to rejoice in. The fruit of love and of joy and of peace, of long-suffering, of kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These leave no room for idleness and self-satisfaction. And that fruit should, cultivating that fruit should motivate each man and each woman to serve joyfully and thankfully in the church, and to not overthrow the limits which God has placed in his household. Let me end by pointing out something that is related to where I began. The Bible always opposes the world. The church will never be at peace in the world. The kingdom of Christ is not of this world. And this brings us back to the issue of how we read the Bible. If we are Christians, we will always be resisting the world. It is inevitable. Christ said that. His kingdom is not of this world. If we give in to the world on one issue, we will find later on we're going to have to stand and either decide to oppose the world again on another issue or give in on that issue again also. And eventually Christ takes the lampstand away from the church when churches do that. We will never be at peace with the world. And when we question the Bible's authority in one area, we will question the Bible's authority in another area. When we question the Bible's authority in telling modern women that they may not have authority over men in the church, we will go on to question the Bible's authority in telling modern people other things of an ethical nature. The process is inevitable, even if the specifics can't be determined ahead of time. So let us be thankful for the law of Christ. Let us be thankful for this law that God has given us for His own glory and to protect us from evil. It's the word of truth. Jesus prayed that it is through the word of truth that the Father would sanctify His disciples. John 17:17. Let us be thankful for the word of truth. Let us be sanctified by the word of truth. Let us not move the ancient boundary markers of the Lord, but walk in His ways, respecting His order in the church, respecting that order reflects His work as creator, reflects the fact that we know that we are His creatures, that He has fashioned us in His own image in the way that He has fashioned us. Let us not be ashamed of the ways of Christ, no matter what the world says. Christ said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Mankind has not evolved or matured socially to the point where somehow we can label certain biblical teachings as antiquated, set them aside. Our modern world, brothers and sisters, is just as corrupt and sinful as that adulterous and sinful generation of the Jews in Jesus' day. Some people would argue that our world is more corrupt and sinful, in fact. I don't think that's true. I think history and social facts show that we're no more, no less, equally corrupt and sinful. Men and women continue to be rebels against God. Men and women, children, continue to be self-centered. Men and women continue to foolishly follow the enticements of the evil one, thinking somehow that they're improving their lot. This is the way of the world. It was the ploy that Eve fell for. She thought she could improve her lot by listening to the serpent. Her daughters still fall for that ploy. It was the sin that Adam chose. He decided to listen to the word of his wife and the serpent. And his sons still choose that way. We who have been born again into Christ can see these dangers. We can understand the consequences of turning away from the word of the Lord. The Lord cuts off the branches that don't bear fruit, and He prunes the fruitful ones. Let us bear the pruning which cuts off worldliness, that we may serve the Lord with gladness. Let us labor together, men and women, and let us pray together for the peace and the unity of the Israel of God, men and women, redeemed saints, together with the children, serving together as Christ builds His church. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, what can we say as we examine the rich gifts that You have given to Your people? As we see the remarkable examples of the servants that you raised up so soon after the ascension of Christ to serve your name in the world. What can we say, O Lord, but to humble ourselves before you, confessing that you are God, there is no other, that you do wondrously, none can do as you do. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us your ways. Grant us humble hearts that we might hear and know your word, that we might walk in it. Keep us from error. Help us, O Lord, to serve with faithful hearts and to see that Church of Jesus Christ come to a unity of the faith in understanding your doctrines. We pray, O Lord, that you will build us up in faith and in love, that we might serve shoulder to shoulder, male and female, in unity, to see the glory of Christ, not the glory of man, to see the ways of God exalted, and that, O Lord, in our witness to the culture, as we bear the gracious word of the gospel into that world, that we might receive a hearing by all those, O Lord, whom you have appointed to eternal life. And we pray for you to glorify yourself in the church through Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen.